Well, good evening, everyone. How are you guys doing? Good. Well, as we are passing outlines out, I'd like to again ask you a question. So, if I just say this word or these couple words, what I want for you to think about is what is a word or a few words that jump to mind when I say my word or my phrase. First thing is Old Testament. When I say Old Testament, what kinds of concepts, ideas, what kinds of things jump to mind? Yes?
Prophecies,
good.
Genesis creation,
yeah? Yeah.
The flood.
Ah, yes, very good. Talking about promises. Yes, Tirza.
Have siblings there?
Oh, yeah, yeah, that'll work. And, yeah, Daniel?
Chronicles of the Kings,
very true. All right, that's good. How about this? When I say priests, what comes to mind when I say priests? Joshua?
Sacrifices,
good. Tirza again.
Blood.
Blood, yeah, lots of blood, lots and lots of blood. Alyssa?
The tabernacle.
False teachings, yeah, that can come. Jesus was our great high priest, and that kind of goes into the New Testament, doesn't it? Yeah. Anything else with priests? Yeah?
High priest,
yeah, there are different kinds. All right, and then what about when I say temple? When I say temple, what comes to mind? Probably some similar things to priests, but
dwelling
place?
God's presence?
Anything else? That is all very, very good. You guys are pretty familiar, it would seem, with what's going on in the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, as much as you may try to stay away from Leviticus. Well, I'd like us to hang on to those thoughts, because we're going to come back to them. But let's go ahead and read our passage now. 1 Peter, we're going to be covering 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, but I'd like to start in verse 1, because context is key. So, starting in verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And then here's our passage for tonight. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Starting right off the bat with your outlines, letter A is, we come to the living stone. So back to verse 4, Peter says, and coming to him as to a living stone. So one thing that you need to understand about the language of the scriptures, specifically the Greek, is that sometimes the English translation, in order to kind of communicate kind of what's going on in English, they sometimes will add words or modify words to kind of get a better representation, because just the literal translation doesn't make a lot of sense. In the Greek translation, what I just read to you in between verses 3 and 4 would sound something like this. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, coming to him as to a living stone. There's no and, there's no literally in the Greek an and there. But the translators who put it in English, put that and there specifically to tell us that these two passages that we're looking at, the one that we talked about last week and the one that we're talking about this week, are joined together. They're not separate. We need to be longing for the pure milk of the word, like we discussed. And as we are doing that, we are coming to him, and that's what we're going to be discussing. I feel that's very important. A lot of this, as you are probably finding out over and over again, all of 1 Peter is connected, and it is constantly building upon truths and commands and all kinds of other things that has been said before. And it's just constantly taking those and building on them and going, hey, remember what I just said? Okay, so think about that as I tell you this. All right, you remember all that? All right, so now with all that in mind, let's talk about this. So a little bit of a recap, a refreshment, because we have this and here and coming to him here. We need to talk about, all right, so what did we talk about last week? Well, we talked about longing for the pure milk of the word and what that looked like. What that looks like is we have a desire, a yearning to be able to be in the Word, to be reading the Word, to be studying it, to be hearing it, to be memorizing it and meditating on it. We yearn to do that, and we have such a longing for it that it's like we were a baby that's longing for food. Because if a baby is hungry, it is going to scream its head off until it gets food. It's not going to be satisfied by anything else. In the same way, then, we should have that kind of desire for the Word of God in a spiritual sense. And we can only be doing that if we are putting off all of those vices that are mentioned in verse 1, putting aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. We should not be seeking to tear down other people. We should not be desiring to deceive others or live a double life of hypocrisy, looking one way in this aspect and then looking another way somewhere else. We should be striving to love God's word and striving to put aside anything that might hinder that. So we're doing all of that, and Peter says in verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Now, it's really helpful that Dad is going through Matthew upstairs, because many of you have already heard some of this passage pretty much preached already, talking about a stone that the builders have rejected. So, back in that day and age, you didn't have incredibly fancy construction tools and devices and architecture development software programs and stuff like that that you have today in order to be able to construct buildings. Back then, you had people that maybe draw things out, but in general, they didn't have very good ways to create level surfaces or to create perfect 90-degree angles. And when they did, those items were very, very special and very precious. And when we're talking about a cornerstone, we're talking about if you're going to lay the foundation for a building, you want to make sure that all of the edges are perfectly 90 degrees. If they're not, the building may be less stable than other buildings, or very unstable in comparison to other buildings. So what you want to do is you want to find a stone that has been cut just right, and the best one that you can find, you're going to stick that in the corner. And based off of that stone and those angles, you're going to base everything else about the construction. And so that one piece is so incredibly important, because if that's out of whack, if that isn't quite right, everything else is slowly but surely going to continue to fumble apart. I remember I still do. I just don't have time anymore. I love playing with Legos, and you wouldn't necessarily know that now because I don't really get any time to touch them. I have more important things going on. But whenever I would build, I loved to build things not according to the directions. I would just build my own stuff. And when I did that, I very quickly realized that when you're sticking the Lego pieces together, you need to make sure that they are completely on there. You need to make sure that every little piece is all the way on, because if you just stick it on there and don't make sure that it's tight, as you continue to do that, the entire structure is going to be less solid. It's going to be more easily broken. And that's the kind of idea that we have here. We are coming to Christ as a living stone. So what that means is it's been a living stone that's been rejected by men. So others have looked at Christ in the way of they're looking for satisfaction in life. They're looking for answers to why they are alive, what they should be pursuing, why they exist, and what's the point of life? What's the point of being here on this earth? And so they're looking for answers. And they're looking for something to base their beliefs off of. And Christ is, as it were, an option. Christ is a cornerstone among many other cornerstones that you could look at to then base the rest of your belief system and the rest of your life. And these men have looked at Christ, and they go, we don't want that. We're not interested in that. We'll find something else. But Peter says, we are longing for the word. We are coming to Christ as a living stone, as a stone that should be the foundation of everything that we believe in. And that's going to be expounded on more as he's going to continue to talk about stones and rocks and cornerstones and things like that. But that's just initially. We're longing for the word, and we are coming to Christ as the cornerstone, as the very foundation for everything else that we're going to be doing in life. And it's been rejected by men, but not by us. But then we also have this phrase, it is choice, the stone, that is Christ, is choice and precious in the sight of God. So that's number one, in God's sight. Oh, and then I forgot to mention one thing. It also mentions living. What does it mean when it's talking about a living stone? Why not just say stone? Well, it seems to be a drawing reference to the idea that Christ is alive. He's not just an idea. He's not just a person who died, who lived a life that was really interesting, and then he died. No, he's alive. He's living. And not only is he alive, but he grants life. He is, as it were, the very source. Well, not really as it were. Actually, he is the source of our life and of our spiritual life. Colossians 3:4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So I neglected to mention that living there is very important because it calls attention to that. All right, back to our outline. Number one, in God's sight. So one important thing to notice is that we're going to talk about choice and precious, but what really matters is in whose sight it is, because we need to know, all right, by what standard are we examining whether something is choice and whether something is precious? It's like if you're at a football game, well, really, any sports game, really, but especially in football, when you observe something that happens, the referee makes the judgment calls, do they not? And when they make the judgment calls, they can be contested by the coach, they can be contested by the other players, but ultimately, what the referee says goes. It can get challenged, and the referee can go back and look back at the play, but ultimately, if the referee says, no, I didn't do anything wrong, I'm still going to stick by that, well, that's their call, and it's up to them. They're the ones that make the final decision. Doesn't matter what the coach thinks, it doesn't matter what the players think, doesn't matter what the fans think, doesn't matter what the people yelling at the TV think. What matters is what the referee says, and it is by his standard and his perspective that the game continues to flow. And in that way, similarly, it's by God's perspective, by God's judgment, by God's criteria that things are choice or precious. And so when we come to choice, letter A, it is choice. Christ, this living stone, is choice in the sight of God. That is specially beloved. And therefore chosen. Christ is that to the Father. And then you also have precious. And we've seen the use of this word over and over already in 1 Peter. It's more valuable than anything in this world could possibly have to offer. Isaiah 42:1 sheds some light on both of these elements. God, speaking of Jesus, says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So, this initial thought, it's all coming off of verses 1 through 3, as we've seen. We long for the pure milk of the word, and we're coming to Christ. And it's something to remember that you cannot long for the word and be repulsed by its author. Or you cannot long for Christ and just want nothing to do with what he has to say in his word. Both of those go hand in hand. Though the world rejects both of them, as we see in verse 4, we do not if we're truly saved. So Peter's going to follow that train of thought, talking about our being saved and what that means. If we're longing for the word and Christ, then we're going to be used by God as building materials. So that's letter B. We ourselves are living stones. Peter goes on. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So when you see the living stones, it's really that same exact idea. We're not necessarily cornerstones. Christ is the cornerstone, but we are the stones that are being laid on top of the cornerstone. We are what God is using to build this spiritual house that Peter is talking about. In a way, it's not like we're actually, you know, it's not like God is picking us up and be like, here, you go here, and you go here. But like, that's the idea. That's what's being communicated, is that there is some kind of spiritual structure that's going on, and God is assembling this structure by using us. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you, that is speaking of believers, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, number one, Peter talks about we're being built up as a spiritual house. And spiritual is, I mean, literally that. There's nothing physical about it. In 1 Corinthians 9:11, Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers, and he's saying, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Thereby implying that there's a difference between spiritual things and material things. And to some people, that may seem kind of obvious, but you'd be fascinated by how often people tend to try to associate the spiritual with something that is very much a physical thing. No, when we're talking about these things, it's spiritual. It's not there's not an actual house somewhere that God is building with us. It's a spiritual idea. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Hebrews 3:6 as well says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So Peter is saying that essentially, as believers in Christ, as those who are longing for the word and are longing after Christ himself, God is using you and building a house, building a spiritual house, really a temple. He's building a, as it were, a place of worship in which we are together, we are loving Christ, we are loving his word, and we are all about the worship of God. And we have number two, for a holy priesthood. We're in some way supposed to be imitating something about the priests. So what did the priests do? We talked about it a little bit, about things that came to mind, but I'd like us to go to Hebrews 9, and I'd like you to turn with me, slash tap with me, to Hebrews chapter 9. I found this to be a helpful section of Scripture that is able to summarize some important details about what you can also read in Leviticus and other places, but it gives a helpful New Testament perspective on things. Hebrews 9. Starting in verse 1, the author of Hebrews says, now even the first covenant, that is the covenant under Israel, under Moses, had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, and this is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, that is further in the tabernacle, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things, all of the items that the Old Testament sacrificial system used in order to worship God and offer sacrifices. Now, when these things had been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. So that is the outer courtyard, not where the tabernacle itself is, the Ark of the Covenant is, but outside it. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people that have been committed in ignorance. So the priests, God appoints the priests from the tribe of Levi to basically conduct worship and to be the mediators by which the rest of the people of Israel can come to God. Because if you have any memory of what goes on in the Old Testament when God is amongst his people, when people mess with the glory of God, when people get too close to and smear God's name, they die. If you sin against God, you are judged for it. Constant deaths going on in the wilderness, and eventually there's this point in which the people rebel against God when they're about to go into the land, and so God says, all right, we're going to wander in the wilderness until all of you are dead and the next generation comes up through. It was a very dangerous thing to be in God's presence, and so the priests were there to mediate. And even the priests couldn't go into where God's presence was, because it wasn't just that, you know, kind of like how we have it today where we are here and we are worshiping and we're praising the Lord and we are fellowshipping with one another, hearing God's word taught. All of that was, things like that were going on back in the time of Israel, but then there was also this cloud or this pillar of fire that was there in the tabernacle, the place where you went to go worship. And that was where God localized his very presence. Can you imagine what that would have been like to recognize that the God who did all these plagues on Egypt and brought you out, the God who parted the very waters of the Red Sea, the God who brought manna from heaven, the God who killed so many people with serpents, the God who struck down Nadab and Abihu with fire from heaven, that God is in your camp. And you are a sinner. That's what's going on. And so the priests were so necessary, not just to mediate, but also to protect. And God purposefully set up this whole system so that he might be able to localize his presence, but it would not be to the point where people would needlessly die because they were exposed to his holiness. And that goes on. So you have their time before they enter Canaan, then they eventually do enter Canaan, and you have the tabernacle system set up there. Then eventually you have King David, who wants to build a temple and prepares all the resources, and Solomon eventually builds that temple. Now, think about that for a minute. We have this transition from just a tent where God's presence resides to now you have this massive, beautiful, golden temple, this enormous building in the capital of Israel, in which people can go, they can see just this glorious structure, and they also can see the very glory of God as it is dwelling there, and they go to offer their sacrifices. That was where you went. And again, it's different from today. Today, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but it's important to make the point. Today, the Holy Spirit resides within us. God dwells among us. He is no longer localized just in one location. But back then, that's where he was. He was at the temple. You want to go to God? You go to Jerusalem. You go to the temple to offer your sacrifices of worship. You can't effectively, in the best way, worship him anywhere else. That was where he resided, and that was what he had commanded, and you had no hope apart from that. If you wanted to be a part of the God of Israel, if you were outside of Israel, you needed to proselytize. You needed to come in and be a part of what was going on. There was no other way for you to access God aside from what he had set up, apart from some other areas in which he made himself known. But that was how that worked. And so as a result, the priests were there to help the people of God have access to God and to worship him. And this is going on all the way up until the time of Christ. Christ comes on the scene. And it's interesting, Mark 13, 1 through 2. They're in the temple. They're about to, he and his disciples, and they're about to leave. And it says, as he was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." See, during the time of the kings, eventually the priests and the king and the nation of Israel itself, they abandoned God. They just were doing the motions of the sacrifices. Their heart was not truly in it. You can read about that in the prophets. And eventually God exiles them. The temple, this beautiful temple, is completely destroyed, and all of God's people are exiled. And eventually they come back, and they rebuild the temple, but there's one important thing missing. The glory of God, his localized presence, it's no longer there. It no longer makes itself manifest in that new temple that they built. And yet, it was a temple where the worship of God was being done. And later, Herod adds on to it and makes it even more grand. And so these disciples are looking at this temple, which is so incredible, because, and not only because it's an incredible piece of architecture, but because that's where you worship God. That's where you get to be with God. That is where you get to honor him, and that is where you get to have your sins cleansed from you so that you no longer have to be afraid of the judgment of God. That is where everything happens. Wow, what an incredible place. And then it says, and Jesus said to that disciple, said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be turned down, torn down. Because eventually, what's going to happen? Well, we know Christ is going to be the ultimate sacrifice. No longer are we going to need the sacrificial system. No longer are we going to need the priest to operate in that way. And so the temple is no longer going to be needed because God's presence is, in a sense, accessible to all. So, with Christ's work, no longer is God's presence localized in a temple. Christ has torn it all down. So now, all the way back to Peter, let's bring it back in now. So that's what the priests had to do. The priests were ministering for the people. The priests were mediators between the people and God. But they were also conducting worship services, and they were constantly a part of what was going on in the temple. They were the ones who were protecting the worship and honor of God. They were the ones who had the scriptures and knew them and made sure that those were protected as well. They did so much. But eventually the temple is torn down. Christ makes his ultimate sacrifice. The sacrificial system is no longer necessary. So why is Peter then talking about how we are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood? And I think it's clear, or hopefully it's clear, that what he's meaning there is that we are no longer excluded from the opportunity to freely worship God wherever we are, in whatever it is that we are doing. God is no longer localized his presence. He is now amongst us. He now lives in us, as we are reading from those other verses in the letters to the Corinthians. And we have the precious privilege of doing things that the priests were doing when it came to worship of God and honor of God and love of God and praise of God. All of those things that the priests did 24/7, that was their duty. That was their job. And no other Israelite had that privilege. They came and were a part, but they did not have the same responsibilities and roles that the priests did. And Peter is saying, we get that. We get that opportunity through what Christ has done to worship the Lord in that way. Hebrews 13:15-16. Through him, that is Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. See, we're no longer offering animal sacrifices. Instead, we're offering sacrifices of our very lives. And so that leads to our next point, number 3, to offer spiritual sacrifices. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Instead of offering animals to seek to cleanse us from our sins, we are offering ourselves in our desire to honor the Lord and be used of him to accomplish his work here on this earth. And what that looks like? Well, let's continue to get into it. Ephesians 5:1-2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Our lives as believers in Christ are meant to be sacrificed for God, for others. We are to love God first, and out of that love for him, and out of that love that he has shown for us, that love should flow out into our love for other believers and love for those who are not believers, who do not know the Lord, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of God. And so we should be pulling out all the stops in our in our lives to desire to honor him, not be going after our own pursuits with no thought whatsoever of what God has to do with any of it. We're just interested in what we want to do. No, we need to be laying that aside and be thinking, as we live our lives, as we're doing things with our lives, whatever choices we may be making, we should be considering, how am I honoring the Lord? How am I sacrificing of myself so that I can give honor to him? And that is what is directing my choices and my plans. We have letter A, acceptable to God through Jesus. Acceptable to God. Again, no other perspective matters. It's God's perspective that matters on what is acceptable. On what is acceptable. Excuse me. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Paul says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Peter was saying earlier, it's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so really, something for us to remember is that any way in which we're striving to please and honor the Lord and seeking a sacrifice of ourselves, that is only possible because of the work that Christ has done. And that's really important to remember, that we can't just be longing to honor God and longing to, you know, offer ourselves up as sacrifices to him and thinking that we can do it on our own power, because we can't. We don't have any power apart from Christ. Christ is the one who gave it to us. And so we always need to make sure that we are leaning on him, and that is what makes things acceptable to the Lord. But Peter continues on, because there's something incredible about all of this. We've just talked about how we are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. And Peter's going to say, all of this that I just told you, that's all been prophesied. And that's letter C. This was all prophesied. He says, "For this is contained in Scripture." For, like, so I just said all this, and here's my proof. "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So number one there is not a phrase or a sentence, but it's a verse reference. The verse reference is Isaiah 28:16, because that is what Peter is quoting, Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah is prophesying by the Lord to the people of Israel, essentially saying that Israel has, and really at this point in time, the kingdom of Judah, Judah has rebelled against God. Judah thinks that they are safe from their enemies because they have the temple, because they are engaging in the sacrificial system, and they don't recognize that, no, their hearts are rotten to the core. And so as a result, God is going to judge them. And it also says that he is going to provide something that will be a source of assurance. It says in verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." You'll notice the quotation is slightly different. First, it's because Peter, in 1 Peter, is quoting from the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. So it's like he's reading the ESV instead of the NASB. But also notice that he is, by the work of the Holy Spirit, indicating that the stone God's talking about is Jesus, because he says, "He who believes in him will not be disappointed," while the Old Testament quote says, "He who believes in it will not be disturbed." I just find it interesting that Peter is using Scripture while writing Scripture to support his proclamation that we're being used of God to be Christ's instruments in the world, and that should be a great honor. If we are believing in Christ, who is this stone that Isaiah is talking about, then we're not going to be disappointed. We're not going to be ashamed of our hope. Romans 5:5, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we've been given all of that. We if we are longing for the Word, and if we are longing for Christ, desiring for Him to and what He has done to be the very foundation of the rest of what we believe and the rest of how we act, then God is granting to us this precious privilege to be spiritual priests for Him, to be proclaiming His excellencies, to be worshiping Him, and that is a great honor. Letter D, there is great honor. It says, this precious value, or to put it in other words, this great honor, then, is for you who believe. And we've seen the use of the word honor elsewhere, and it's really the word that's being used when he's talking about this precious value. We've seen it in 1 Peter 1:7, where he's talking about the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's that same word that's being used there and in other places in Scripture. But this is only a great honor, number one, for those who believe. Now, something that I would encourage you to consider as you think about the idea that if you're a believer in Christ, then you have been called and you've literally been told that you are being used of God to build up a spiritual house, that is the church, and to be worshiping the Lord and to be offering up sacrifices. And essentially, you and what you want and what you may desire, that it might all go out the window for the sake of God. Now, I would ask you, according to what Peter says, he says that that's great honor. Now, I would ask you, do you see it that way? Is that how you see your life in Christ? Is that actually something that is an honor to be bestowed upon you, something that you would actually desire to have? Paul does. He says in Philippians 7 through 10, whatever things might have been gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he goes on, ultimately to say, I desire to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. All of those sound somewhat negative, like towards the end. You have the power of his resurrection, but that implies death, and you have the fellowship of his sufferings, and you have being conformed to his death. Everything about you dies, and everything about Christ lives in you as you seek to be conformed to look more like him. Do you consider that an honor? And there's one other ramification to this, and it has to do with all of us being used to be built together as a spiritual house, as a temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Paul makes a good point. If you look at the Old Testament in Kings and Chronicles, you have times where the kings, in acts of incredible, heinous evil, would bring worship artifacts and idols of other gods into God's temple in order to worship them in the midst of where God himself was localizing his presence. And as a result, they were judged for that. But, I mean, just think about that idea. Why, what place does some other supposed God, not really actually a God, just some wooden image or some other kind of carved image, what place does it have in the holiest temple, the temple of the true, one, living God? It would have no place whatsoever. By extension, for us, we no longer have necessarily a spiritual, we no longer have a temple, a building necessarily that is like the place. We have this church building that we come here to worship, but we are to be worshiping with everything that we are. Paul's saying that all of us together as a unit are a temple, and individually we are temples that house the Holy Spirit within us. And what place do idols in our life have in the temple that God resides in? So the application would be, we need to be putting off vices. We need to be putting off idolatry. There are things that you long for, that you will sin to get, sin to keep, or sin because you don't have them, they need to be put away. They have no place in the temple of God because he's that worthy. But then we have number two, it is not for those who disbelieve. Peter says, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's quoting two passages there. Letter A, he's quoting Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he's also quoting Isaiah 8:14. That's letter B. Isaiah 8:14 says, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Romans 9:32 through 33, it says, they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And there's similar language used in 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. Peter is saying that those who do not believe in Christ, those who do not long for the word, those who have not looked at Christ and seen the one, the true, the living cornerstone, instead they've rejected him, it says that they will stumble. Letter C, they stumble because of disobedience. These people do not long for the word. In fact, they purposefully disobey it, and as a result, they stumble. What does that mean, though? Well, the stumbling is not disobedience, and we know that because it says they stumble because of disobedience. So we know that that's not what the stumbling is. Well, maybe an illustration would help. If you're walking, and there's a rock in your way, and you're walking in such a way that if you were to like just let it go, kind of zoom out and watch yourself walking, and you were just to let that run, you would trip over it and fall. And so either you would trip over it and fall because you didn't see it, or you would see it and for some reason not care and just keep walking, and then either way you would trip over it and you would stumble over it. You either didn't see it or didn't adjust your feet accordingly, and so you paid the price. You stumbled. You fell. That was the consequence for your actions. Stumbling is judgment for sin. Why do I say that? Well, it's because of the final words that Peter says at the very end, and to this doom they were also appointed. These people, they either didn't see Christ for what he truly was, they didn't see what he offered them, they didn't understand, they thought that they had something else that was better, or they'd been presented with everything. Maybe they grew up in church, they'd been presented with all of the truths and all of the doctrine and all of the glorious realities of what Christ has to offer, and they don't care. They ignore it. They just go their own way. Either way, they pay the price in the end of judgment. It's eternal punishment. And it's absolutely crucial to remember this, to feel the weightiness of this. Stumbling is the fate of all of those who would reject Jesus and scoff at his word. Now, fortunately, this is not, it says, to this doom they were also appointed, and I also want to explain that just a little bit, and we have letter D. If you haven't already filled it out, this stumbling was appointed. When it's talking about God appointing stumbling, that means that he's appointing punishment towards those that have sinned against him. And really the best way to explain that would be to say that all people have sinned, Romans 3:23. They've fallen short of the glory of God. And as a result, all people already have a sentence. All of them are sentenced to eternal punishment when they die. Every last one of them. That is set. That is appointed. And yet, there's always the option that is presented of Christ's mercy. God's mercy through Christ, excuse me. Romans 11:30 through 32. Paul's talking about the Jews ultimately having rejected Christ, and as a result, they were cast out for a time. The Gentiles, us, were able to be let in to be a part of the kingdom of God. And Paul says, just as you, that is speaking to us, as it were, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their, that is, the Jews' disobedience, so these, that is, the Jews, also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. What's he saying? For a time, the Jews were rejected because they rejected Christ. They rejected the Messiah. And as a result, the gospel went to the Gentiles. The gospel went to the world. The gospel has come to us, and we are blessed recipients of it, as we've just been talking about and all of what that means. And Paul is saying, but it's not over for the Jews. They've not been rejected to the point where all of them are condemned. They are still God's chosen people. And so now, they were disobedient so that we might be brought in. But now, as the pages of history continue to turn, we are going to see the Jews be brought back, where Christ is still, God is still loving his chosen people. And as a result, they are going to be redeemed. It says, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. It's not mercy if you didn't deserve the punishment. Everyone deserves the punishment. Everyone deserves justice by God. And so God has appointed that judgment onto all that he might show mercy. So I would ask you, we often ask this question towards the end of lessons, but it always rings true. If you have not been willing to bend the knee to God, if you have not been willing to recognize Christ as your cornerstone, how's the time? Because God always, always offers the gift of salvation if you would repent, if you would stop following after your own desires, your own lusts, your own pursuits, and would instead turn to what Christ has to offer, to what God has to offer through his Son, through his sacrifice. All these blessings that we've been discussing, the blessings of the Word, the blessings of being able to honor him, because that's the only thing that truly lasts, all of it. It's all freely offered if you would simply repent. And so that's what I would ask of you, for you to consider. But to the rest of you, I just have three questions. One, are you treating Christ for what he is, the living cornerstone? Do you view him that way? Do you recognize, or maybe you do recognize, but too often you forget, because we get caught up in life, we get caught up in school, we get caught up in all the stuff that we're trying to do, and we forget that Christ ought to be our foundation. Christ and what he's done ought to be the reason why we're doing what we're doing. And if we haven't thought of that, we need to go back and go, all right, where did I miss that? Where did I start just pursuing what I wanted to do, and I didn't even think about ramifications of what God wanted? Reviewing him as the living cornerstone. Two, do you rejoice that God has given you the honor of worshiping him with your life? Because think about it. Without Christ, without salvation, what do you have? Well, I'm sure you can probably bring yourself some pleasure over the rest of the years that your life has left over. And then you die, and then there's eternal punishment. It's not worth it. But what God has offered is the opportunity to truly accomplish something that will last into eternity. That is affecting and honoring and glorifying the one who is eternal. And as a result, it all is worth it. You rejoice that he's given you that honor. And three, how are you living that out, though? If you are treating him like the cornerstone, or you say you are, if you are rejoicing that he's given you that honor, or you say you are, how are you living that out? Can you list the ways in which you are striving to honor Christ and in which you are longing to honor him and thank him? Are you longing for the word like we were just talking about last week? Do you read it, study it, Are you praying to the Lord? Are you praying for others? Are you even thinking about prayer requests that you could have from other people? Are you paying attention as we do small groups? We don't have them tonight, but when we have small groups or when you're in places where you hear other people offer prayer requests, do you pay attention to them? Do you long to be a blessing to others? Do you enjoy fellowship with other believers? And more so than just being able to hang around them, but do you long to bless them? Do you long to be able to comfort them or have joy with them or encourage them to continue to honor the Lord? You talk about what you've been reading, talk about what you've been praying. What are the ways in which you truly are accomplishing those things? You're treating Christ for what he is. Do you rejoice in the honor that God has given? And how are you living that out? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time that we can come into your word. I thank you for the precious privilege that you've given to us to be able to even worship you where before that was sealed off. That was something that very few had access to. And while everyone ultimately had times in which they had access, they didn't have full access. You were concealed in the tabernacle. You were concealed in the Holy of Holies. And while we could offer sacrifices, the people of Israel could offer sacrifices to you and they could praise you and worship you, it was not in the same freedom that we have now, where we can worship you and praise you and give of our very lives as sacrifices to you wherever we are, at whatever time of day, and it all has a lasting impact. We thank you for that, and I pray that you would be with us as we carry on through this week, that we would strive to consider our priorities, strive to consider how we can be living our lives for you as sacrifices. In Jesus' name, amen.